Welcome, everybody. Good to have you with us. What a great celebration we had last weekend with Good Friday and Easter, and you can see some of the decorations are still up as a reminder, so we're thankful for that. Thankful to see a lot of faces, too, as we return and come back to in-person worship, faces I haven't seen for a while, which is exciting. And if you're still joining us online or out of town today or whatever, we're glad to have you with us as well here as we open the Bible. Let me start by just asking you a question here. Anybody here love the store IKEA? Okay, raise your hand. Don't be shy. Who loves the store IKEA? Okay. All right. Yeah, Coley, I knew your hand was going to go up. Be honest. So I have a love-hate relationship with IKEA. Okay. Personally, I think the best thing that IKEA has going is the Swedish meatballs in the cafeteria. They're amazing. Now, I will say, though, my family, we have bought over the years different items of furniture, storage cabinets, decorations, things like that. So we have bought those items. But I'm gonna be honest and vulnerable. I hate putting together anything with directions. And I know that there's pictures. I know that most of you probably think that the directions from IKEA are really easy, but I hate directions, hate them. I'm bad with directions, bad with instructions. They drive me crazy. And if you would come to my house, you would see that whenever there's something with a little complex directions, my wife Sarah puts it together. She's amazing at it and loves it. It's like her happy place. But imagine that you are on a mission to put together some complex piece of furniture, right? And it has to be assembled. It has to be put together in a step-by-step fashion. But you don't have any directions. You don't have any instructions. You've got a million pieces and parts and hardware and all this stuff in front of you, and no guidance, no instructions, no strategy, no method, right? Now, for me, absolutely, no doubt, that would be a mess. But for many of you, that would also be a mess, because a mission without a method is a mess. That's what we're talking about today. A mission without a method is a mess. Jesus Christ has given us, as followers of him, as his people, as his church, he's given us a mission. He's given us a mission. He announced it after his resurrection to his disciples. One of the passages where he did that is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what the resurrected Jesus says to his disciples and to, by extension, to us as his disciples, as his church. It says, Matthew 28, 18, Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." For many of you, this is a familiar passage, sometimes referred to as the Great Commission that Jesus has given us as his church. But if you're not familiar with it, here it is. It's an important text. It's an important text to shape and tell us what we are to be doing as God's people. The main command is in verse 19, to make disciples, to help other people become followers of Jesus, to spread that gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, how do we see, though, the early church in those first decades, in those first years after the resurrection, after Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, how do we see the early church working to accomplish that mission to make disciples that they'd been given by Jesus, that they'd been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do? What do we see them doing? What do we see? Do we get any insight into the method that they were trying to carry out to accomplish that? The method, the strategy to make disciples. And I think we do, and we're going to talk about that today as we look in the book of Acts again in our series through the book of Acts. The title of the message today is The Method of Our Mission. Now, if you remember, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we've come back to this over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 8 is a key verse that sets the entire structure that Luke is telling us of how the gospel unfolded, how it spread in those first 30 years after the cross and resurrection. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So through these concentric circles, the gospel was going to spread. And we're going through the book of Acts, we're seeing that happen. Most recently, we've been in Acts chapter 13, where the message about the good news of Jesus Christ is beginning to go to the ends of the earth, beyond Jerusalem, beyond the area surrounding Jerusalem, and even further through the Mediterranean world. At the beginning of chapter 13, two guys named Paul and Barnabas are sent out by a church in the city of Antioch. And this is significant because it's the first intentional sending out of church planters. It's the first church that is sending out people to start new churches. Not just among Jews, but among Jews and Gentiles, all types of people. So a couple weeks ago, we followed that first leg of the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. We saw how, show the map here on the screen. You can see this map of the first missionary journey of Paul. And if you're joining us online, that map should be right here, I think. So here, you can see it. They started in Antioch, and then they went to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, his home island, to Salamis, to Paphos. And then they went northwest to Perga, and then pretty far inland to another city named Antioch, but it's Pisidian Antioch. That's where we were a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 13, seeing the people that came to Christ there and the ministry that Paul and Barnabas had there. And ultimately, they were pushed out of that city because of opposition and persecution by Jews that were not believing the gospel. Now today, we're going to see how they go to three other cities: Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so that's all Acts 13 and 14 details that first missionary journey. So we're looking at Acts chapter 14 today, how they continue their journey, how they encounter more opposition than ever before. So that's where we're going. Let's look first at their ministry at Iconium. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. Look what happens as they go to this area. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So Paul and his missionary team, he always traveled with a team. Barnabas was one of the members of that team. They begin, as they come to the city of Iconium, by going into the Jewish synagogue. This was his practice if there was a synagogue in the city. He would start there to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that were worshiping with the Jews and familiar with the Old Testament, and he would tell them about Jesus. And what often happens, as happened in this case, is there would be some who believed, but then there would be other Jews who rejected and became quite hostile towards the message, which would cause Paul to turn and focus on the Gentiles in that region. So ministry to both Jews and Gentiles, all types of people. So they encounter opposition, as they have in other places, from unbelieving Jews. And it says they continue to speak more boldly in the face of that opposition until eventually it becomes too much. And they hear of a plot to stone them. Now, that doesn't refer to some type of a drug experience, but that was a mob violence, a mob execution, similar to like a lynching, where you would be killed, executed by an unruly mob by a lot of stones being thrown at you, and large stones at times, and die. So they learn of a plot to stone them. They flee town. Now, it's interesting because just a little insight as you look at the different places Paul goes, sometimes they flee persecution, sometimes they stand firm. It's just according to how the Holy Spirit is leading them. There's a time to flee and escape, and then there's a time to stand firm. And ultimately, Paul, at the end of his life, he dies as a martyr for his faith in Christ. So they leave town, they go to another city named Lystra. Let's look what happens there. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting and who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. A guy who's never walked before, right? Never used those muscles before. He stood up right away, began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So they flee to a different city, to Lystra, and their ministry begins there with a miraculous healing of a guy who was crippled from birth. He's never walked. Paul heals him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And because as a result of that healing, you see what happens. The crowds, the people in town, they think that Paul and Barnabas are some type of deities, some type of gods from Greek mythology, and they try to offer sacrifices to them. Now, it doesn't seem like Paul and Barnabas know right away what's going on. Listen to what the ESV Study Bible says this about what's happening. It says in the footnote, "Since the people were speaking in their native Lycaonian language, Paul and Barnabas were probably unaware of what was transpiring. They realized the gravity of the situation, however, when the local priest began to offer sacrifice. The crowd's acclamation was based on a local myth that the gods Hermes and Zeus had once visited their region in human form." Okay? So Paul, unlike Iconium, he's in a highly populated Gentile area now in Lystra. Okay? There's no synagogue. There's not a strong Jewish presence. And you can see the increased worship of gods of Greek mythology and so forth. And they didn't know the language, most likely. And they realize, oh my goodness, they're trying to make sacrifices to us because they think we are gods. Like the opposite of the gospel message we're trying to tell them, right? About the one true God, about Jesus Christ, God the Son, and what he's done through the cross and the resurrection. But notice how, and we see this through the book of Acts, when Paul goes to an area where there's a synagogue or a strong Jewish presence, people that are familiar with the scriptures, even a little bit, and the storyline of what God is doing in history, he starts there. Like chapter 13, he's quoting all kinds of verses from the Old Testament and tying those into Jesus and saying how Jesus fulfills these prophecies in the Old Testament, etc. Now, when he goes to a Gentile area, what does he have to do? He has to lay a more broad groundwork, a framework to understand the gospel, to plug Jesus into and the need for Jesus Christ, and even who God is, the one true God. So that's where he starts. So you can kind of see the one gospel, it doesn't change, but depending on the audience, depending on the context, depending on the area, the people he's talking to, he comes through different doors to get to Jesus. It's interesting as you look through Acts and how he does that as a missionary. But look what happens. Unbelieving Jews, they track him down. They hunt him down. They come 100 miles on foot to find Paul. And they chase him to Lystra and they stone him. And the execution, or what they thought was an execution, it's so brutal, they think he's dead. They think he's dead. They drag him outside the city and they leave him there. So just like Jesus, he's walking in the footsteps of Christ. An angry mob stirred up, puts him to death, supposedly, takes him outside the city, just as Jesus was crucified outside the city, and he's left for dead. But miraculously, he either comes back to life or he wasn't quite dead and he revives. We don't know for sure, but the disciples gather around him. He is able to stand up. He goes back into the city, and then the next day, they move on to the next place. And where do they go? They go to Derbe, the third city, and the last city in their missionary journey, and then they make their way back to Antioch, where they started. Let's look what happens. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They're celebrating what had happened. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Okay, take a look at that map again of the first missionary journey, okay? Remember, they started in Antioch in Syria. They go to Cyprus, they go to Perga, they go north to Pisidia and Antioch, and then Acts 14, where we're at today, they go to Iconium, they go to Lystra, they go to Derbe. Okay, now look at where Derbe is, okay, from where they started, Antioch in the east, all right? That's a short journey to go home. They could have easily went from Derbe back to where they started. But what do? Paul and Barnabas and their team, they retrace all their steps. And they go the opposite direction. They go the long way. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, there was a method to what they were trying to do. And it was important to revisit the disciples and the churches that they had helped to start and to appoint leaders and to help them grow to maturity, to check back in with them, to retrace their steps on the way back to Antioch. We get some insight into their method and what they were trying to do. Now, that leads us to some application time. And this will be more of some teaching time here as we talk about some things that we see. 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 13, where we were talking about the message of our mission, the message that Paul proclaimed, the message that God has given us to proclaim. It's centered in Jesus Christ. We see that. It's all about a person. It's all about Jesus, who he is, what he has done on our behalf, his sinless life as the Son of God, fully man, the cross where he died in our place for our forgiveness of sins, for everyone that believes in him, the resurrection, how he rose from the dead 3 days later to give new life to everyone that puts their faith in him as Lord and Savior, the ascension, how he's seated at the right hand of the Father in power and authority. It's all about Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's a person. And we also saw that message is always rejected by many, but believed by some. Rejected by many, believed by some. Now, this week, we're looking at the method of our mission in Acts 14. So as you look at Acts 13 and 14, a strategy starts to emerge of how disciples were being made. How do we go about, as a church, how do we go about individually about this task, this mandate of making disciples? We get some key insight. Well, our mission's to make disciples. Let's pause for a moment, and this could be a sermon in itself, but just a couple quick definitions. Okay, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? One way to talk about it is, go to the next slide, please. A disciple increasingly worships Jesus in all of life, is being changed by Jesus in all of life, and obeys Jesus in all of life. and teaches others to do the same. And that really keys off Matthew 4:19, where Jesus gives a call to discipleship, where he says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Okay? Go ahead, go to the next slide. What is disciple making? Well, one definition could be that disciple making is leading people to increasingly bring all of life under the lordship and empowering presence of Jesus. Okay? So if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, that means you've submitted yourself to Jesus as Lord. You've surrendered to him. You've said, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to give my life over to you. Take over, right? Take the reins. Take the wheel of my life. I submit myself to you as Lord, okay? That's what it means to be a Christian, to trust and follow Christ by faith as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, all right? And then to increasingly do that as you go through life, as you grow in him. But if you're not yet a follower of Christ, that's where it begins. That's what it means to be a Christian. You weren't born one. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't. It's about what Jesus has done for you. It's about submitting yourself by faith to him as your Savior and Lord. All right? Well, what method, though? What method or strategy should guide us in our mission to make disciples? How do we go about doing that? What should our activity be? Remember, a mission without a method is a mess. Okay, go ahead and go to the next diagram here. There's a guy that wrote a book about 40 years ago, and it was kind of a watershed book in missions and church planting. The book was called Planting Churches Cross-Culturally, a guy named David Hesselgrave. And looking at the book of Acts, especially chapters 13 and 14, he starts to ask, okay, what kind of strategy do we see, what method do we see the Apostle Paul using as he sought to make disciples? And he unpacks these 10 different stages that you see throughout these chapters. At the beginning of chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned. Missionaries are commissioned. An audience is contacted. They go to a specific place. The gospel is communicated. They proclaim the message of Jesus. Hearers are converted. People come to faith in Christ. Those that come to faith in Christ are gathered into congregations and church families. Their faith is confirmed. It's strengthened. Leaders are appointed. Okay? Believers are commended. The relationship is continued. Paul writes letters to them. He visits them. He checks in with them. They're growing. And then sending churches are convened. So those churches then, those new churches, send out other people to reach more people. So it's this ongoing strategy and method that we see Paul doing with his team throughout the book of Acts. Now, to simplify this a little bit, go ahead and go to the next slide. One of the ways that we talk about our method or our strategy here at Antioch to make disciples, in other words, what are we trying to do, is this diagram about the four R's. Okay, the four R's. And props to Pastor Matt Kinnick, who put together this awesome diagram. I could never do something like that, but I won't take credit for it. The four R's of disciple making. Okay, let me talk about this for a few minutes, and then we're going to make some applications before we close, some questions. All right, so the four R's, a method for disciple making. What are we trying to do here? You can think about this as a church. Okay? As a church family, corporately, the Antioch church family, we are seeking to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. We are seeking to root people in who they are in Christ. Root them in the gospel, in their identity and who they are in Jesus, etc. We are seeking to help ready people for service and contributing to the mission of making disciples. And then we are seeking to reproduce disciples, see more and more people come to faith in Christ. So you can ask the question, what are we trying to do as a church to make disciples? It's this. Reach people, root people, ready them, reproduce. Okay? But you can also look at this from an individual standpoint. It's the method for making disciples as followers of Jesus. So These four R's, they're simultaneously stages of our development as disciples of Jesus, as well as activities that we should be regularly engaging in as disciple makers. So what does that mean? I'll take myself. I've been reached with the gospel. I've come to faith in Christ. Now I'm growing. I'm becoming more rooted in who I am in Jesus and what that means and what it means to be in Christ and a follower of him and the implications of every area of life for that, right? And then I'm trying to grow in how God has designed me and wired me and gifted me to serve him, whether in the local church or the world around me and the mission that he has for me as his disciple, as a follower of Christ. And then seeking to reproduce myself, to pour myself into others, to pour my life into other people so that they might come to be disciples, including people that don't yet know Christ, okay? So you can look at this from an individual standpoint to say, where am I growing on a regular basis? What does it mean to be growing as a disciple? And then what does it look like to be growing as a disciple maker, investing and reproducing, seeing these reproduced in the lives of other people around me? And here's the thing. Most disciples, most followers of Jesus, get stuck on the second and the third R, rooting and being readied. What does that mean? It means that most of us gain a lot of information, and we want to learn a lot of things, and we do Bible studies, and we listen to sermons, we listen to podcasts, we do classes and courses, and maybe even been to Bible college, like you have a degree about Bible knowledge, right? Or something like that. We have a lot of information, but we're not applying it all. We're not living it all out. And we're not pouring ourselves into the lives of others to reproduce ourselves. So we're really struggling with the fourth R and the first R. We're not pouring our lives into other people, and maybe we're not around those that don't yet know Christ. We don't have very many non-Christian friends. We're not praying for those in our lives, in our sphere of influence to come to know Jesus. We're just gaining a lot of knowledge, okay? That's a frequent problem, myself included, with a lot of disciples. So let me close by just asking some questions, okay? Here's where we've been. We've looked at Paul's missionary journey the last few weeks, his first missionary journey, Acts 13, Acts 14. We've seen that there's a method to madness. There's a method to the mission that he's doing to make disciples. Now, what about you? What about me? First, where do you want to grow? Where do you want to grow in your development as a disciple of Jesus? Where do you want to grow in your development as a disciple of Jesus? Does God want you to focus on understanding more your identity in him? Is it to become more rooted in the gospel and who Jesus is and who you are in him, right? Or does the focus in your life need to be right now to become better equipped, to serve, to engage, to contribute, to use the gifts that God has given you? Or is it to pour yourself into someone else, to be a reproducing disciple, to pour yourself into those that know Christ, or even to pour yourself into the lives of those that don't yet know Christ? Where is that? Where does God want you to focus to grow in your development as a disciple? Second, where do you need to grow as a disciple maker? And they're similar. They're similar. But as a disciple maker, you're trying to invest yourselves in the lives of others to see them develop as disciples, where it's not just about you growing and what you can get, but pouring yourself into other people, your family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, those in the church family, pouring yourself into the lives of others. Where do you need to grow as a disciple maker? Maybe it's lost people in your sphere of influence. Maybe it's helping others understand who they are in Jesus. Maybe it's engaging in service and giving of your time, talents, treasure, wherever it might be. And then third, what's one practical step? of everything we've been talking about today, this strategy, this method to engage in the mission that Jesus has given to make disciples, what's one step, what's one practical step that God is calling you to take? Okay? Maybe it's to pray for someone in your life that doesn't know Christ. Maybe it's to be more consistent in reading the Bible to understand who you are in Jesus. Maybe it's coming to follow Christ for the first time. You're not yet a Christian, and he's calling you to lay down your life, to submit yourself in faith to Jesus and to follow him. Or maybe it's to engage in service and to contribute in some way that you're not. What one step, one thing, one takeaway is God calling you to do as we talk about these things together? And let me encourage you, find someone that can keep you accountable to that one step, share it with them, whether it's a spouse, a friend, whoever, share that with them, someone that will ask you, how's that going? Did you take that step? This week, the next few weeks. Let's pray together. Lord, we covered a lot of ground this morning in Acts 14. And I pray of all the things that we looked at, which was really a 30,000-foot overview, Lord, would you take that one thing that you want each of us to come away with, and would you help us to apply that? Would you help us to be obedient, to listen to your Spirit's leading now and how you want to work in and through us? Lord, help us to continue to grow in you as disciples. And Lord, thank you for the privilege that you've given us of being contributors involved in your mission to make disciples, to reach people for you to the ends of the earth. We pray all this in your name. Amen.